Okay, so we're going to be in Haggai, close to the end here of the Old Testament. And just a reminder as to where we're at in the timeline. Haggai is prophesying nearly immediately upon Israel's return from captivity, the second year of Darius. So, as I mentioned last week, the children of Israel had three different returns, three captivities and three returns. In the first return, that was Cyrus, king of Persia, and he sent them back. And then there were a couple of other movements of people going back. This is after the first return. Cyrus, king of Persia, Cambyses, the second was the king after Cyrus, and then Darius the Persian is the one being described here in Haggai, and this is his second year. So all of the prophecies in Haggai, I got to move this, I feel like I'm going to run my head into it in a minute. All of the prophecies in Haggai take place in a period of 6 months. So it's very interesting that it's not a long one over a period of time in Kings. We've seen some minor prophets where the prophet actually prophesies over the space of like four kings. This is 6 months. It's really possibly one of the shortest time frames in all the minor prophets. He is a twin prophet with the next book of the Bible, which is longer, more detailed. And this is the beginning. Haggai 1:1 is like the beginning of both he and Zechariah's prophecy. Need to turn to the right spot. I don't know why this keeps flashing and blinking like that, but okay. There are time markers, and what we're going to do today is walk through the two chapters, hopefully do all of it, walk through the two chapters here. I spent last time explaining more about the context and even reading it, and then giving you the outline, and then focusing in on the aspect of how the fulfillment is found in Christ, and so we're not going to emphasize that, and some of those things may actually then we're going to skip over some things because we went through it last time. Here's the outline again, and then we'll jump into the text. Two oracles, 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Then moves in chiastic form to the divine presence assured in 12 through 15 of chapter 1. And then the divine presence assured is repeated or reassured in chapter 2, 1 through 9. And then it closes with two oracles. And you can see in the outline that just as it started with an address to Zerubbabel, it ends with an address to Zerubbabel. Then the second person addressed is Joshua. And then the Joshua or the priests, he's the lead priest, the other priests are addressed at the end. And then the people are also addressed in the text, third. In that. So you can just see the structure here and how it does work itself, and it kind of comes to full circle with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the descendant of King David, who is appointed governor of Israel during this return from captivity. The presence or the point of the text of the whole book is rebuild the temple. Now, it was brought up last week that, you know, what's wrong with building your own houses? You know, what's wrong with all that? Nothing's wrong with that. The contrast being made by that prophet Haggai is your houses are being built and apparently added on to and rebuilt and so on while the temple lies in ruins. So it's a contrasting idea. And the reason the temple lies in ruins is because the people gave up in the very reason why they came back from captivity. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. This group did not go back to build houses. They went back to rebuild the city, beginning with the temple. So their purpose was the rebuilding of the temple, so they had foregone their purpose. apparently the reason they had forgone their purpose is and not been building the temple is because things had gotten rough economically. And so the people were saying, in the difficult economics, they were saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That's what God says people are saying through Haggai the prophet, which indicates that it's not just that they'd stopped, they'd rationalized their stopping, right? They'd said, oh, when things turn around, when we get a little bit more money, then we'll go start building the temple. But God's response to that is, wait a minute, that you're speaking out of two sides of your mouth because you have enough money to build your houses and you have enough time to do that. So it's a matter of priority. And that's the key to understanding why there is this rebuild the temple motif that works its way through Haggai. It's not that building their houses is wrong. It's not that the people were, it's not that somehow God had said, no, you guys live in shacks. It's that they had prioritized themselves over worship. Now, this also, we talked about last week, the significance of temple Judaism. So remember, God himself had not asked for a temple. David had asked if he could build a temple or determined to build a temple. God had said he's content in a tabernacle because the frame or the building is not what was essential. What was essential was the presence of God. And that is the point. They had prioritized their temporal experiences and comfort and living over the Holy Lord's presence. So it wasn't about the building as it was the presence. Now this is seen not only in Haggai, but throughout the Old Testament. One of the main sort of Old Testament motifs begins in Genesis with the Garden of Eden, with God's presence dwelling visibly with Adam and Eve, right? He walks with them in the cool of the day. What is the ultimate expression of judgment when Adam and Eve sin? They're expelled from the presence of God. But God still talks to them, right? Something changed, and it wasn't just that they moved locations from one garden to the wilderness. Something changed between them and the presence of God, and yet, in a sense, God was still with them, right? Commanding them, expecting of them, requiring things of them, encouraging them. And we have to then differentiate between the concept of the God who is all-present, omnipresent, right? And the localized, visible presence of God. Is God everywhere? Well, yes, if you paid attention to kids' catechisms, right? Yes, God is everywhere, right? So then, what do we make of the fact that God was on the mountain in the bush when Moses saw it and it was burning? I thought he was everywhere. There is the presence of God in the spiritual sense that he is present in the affairs of this world. He is everywhere. There's no place that God is not. Psalm tells us this. And yet, in a very localized, visible, expressive way, God was present in the burning bush because he tells Moses, take your shoes off. It's holy ground. Why is it holy? Because the presence of God is there. Was God present with the children of Israel all the time in their wanderings? Yeah. Then what's the deal with the pillar of cloud or the fire in front? Isn't that the presence of God? Same thing on Mount Sinai. Was God with them before Mount Sinai? Yeah. So what's the deal with Mount Sinai being God's mountain on fire? Same thing when you come to the Solomon's building of the temple. God was with his people, and yet in a unique and even special way, the smoke of God's presence fills the temple. the place of God's rest. Solomon recognizes the futility of all that when he says, the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house built with human hands could have your presence. And so there is a bit of a mystery when we talk about the presence of God, that we know that God is present with us. We know that God is present with his people. And yet that's even different than or distinct from the visible, localized present. I'll give you one last example of this. Is God with us now? Yes. Was God with his people in the book of Malachi? Yes. So what's so special about Jesus? Right? His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the illustration I'm giving. We know that even though God is present spiritually with his creation, with his universe, he is everywhere, there is still something unique and special in the presence of God in a visible, when the invisible becomes visible to man, the presence of God in that. So the temple was symbolic of the visible, pleased presence of God. This was his intention with the tabernacle, why the instructions on Mount Sinai, the main thing was build the tabernacle. You need my visible presence. What was the primary experience that Israel had with the tabernacle in God's presence? The point of all of it was in Leviticus, the atonement, right? That is being reenacted or foreshadowed in God's presence. And remember the whole thing about Leviticus and how the priests would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur and in where the smoke is and on the mercy seat where the presence of God is. Even with his back, he'd sprinkle blood on the altar and atonement was made for the people. So the idea of atonement and visible localized presence, those two key features are the point of the Hebrew temple. Wasn't the structure, wasn't the pillars and all that sort of stuff. It was that was the point or the center point of it. So in essence, what's happening then in Haggai is he's saying, you came back from exile, from a place where you did not even have the hope of either atonement or my localized presence. You came back to enjoy both atonement or purging by the temple atonement taking place, the sacrifice, and the visible presence of God, what I had in Solomon, and yet for some reason things got a little tough and you said, I guess we can do without it. What's the difference between that and what led you into captivity in the first place? You don't care about me. And so whether it's worshiping other gods, whether it's creating a synchronized worship, whatever the situation is, you don't value your lack of work, your lack of attention to the temple indicates you don't value either my atonement, my purging, or my presence. And that's why Habakkuk is prophesying. He's encouraging the people to value, God through him, to value the purging and the presence of Yahweh. Okay, here's the first argument in the oracles. First argument is this. Consider your ways. So reflect on this. And what does he want them to reflect on? Here's the first little poem that he wants them to reflect on. One, you sow, but you don't have. You eat, but you're hungry. You drink, but you're thirsty. You put on clothes, but you're cold. Right? So you see the opposing ideas there? And finally, you work, but you're poor. Sounds a lot like Song of Solomon here. Not Song of Solomon, sorry. Ecclesiastes, the other thing Solomon wrote. What he's saying here is that the reason you stopped building you stop prioritizing my presence was because of physical difficulties, because of economic downturn. But you need to consider that maybe the economic downturn is the reason why you should prioritize my presence, not the reason to not prioritize it. You looked at the economic downturn and the troubles and viewed that as a reason to not concern yourself with the things of God, when actually the difficulties in your life should be the reason why you say maybe it is time we concern ourselves about the things of God. Now, does this resonate with you at all in how humanity functions today, or even Christians function today? Have you ever said or heard anybody say, I'm just too far from God right now to be going to church? Or people have said, I just need to get some things together. I'm just scattered. I'm working too much. I've just got too much going on, too many bills to really spend my time, so I can't serve other people and serve the church until I take care of my stuff. And the reality is that that's sort of what they're saying. The stuff going on in their life has made them turn to the focus on the stuff that's going on, the bad things going on, rather than like turning toward God. And what's the reason why this is foolish is because who is the one who gives them food? Who is the one who gives them, who makes their crops be harvested? Who's the one that gives them drink? Who's the one that gives them warmth? Who's the one that gives them their wages? See, this is the creator, right? So whether it's the struggles of economic collapse or whether it's disaster, this is a repeated theme throughout the scripture. Those things ought to urge people not to look inward, but to look upward. Hardship is meant to draw people toward him. Now, in this text, as his people, I believe he's disciplining them. He's chastening them with these difficulties. And they're responding to the discipline rather than saying, as proverbially speaking, dad is grounding them for their lack of obedience. Instead of saying, maybe I should obey, they're saying, how can I avoid getting grounded again? Whereas they're not looking at they're looking at how do I get around this? How do I fix this? Rather than maybe I should do things differently. That's what's going on here. Okay, so this is his response. The second oracle. Sorry, I'm moving kind of quickly through this first part here. Says it again, consider your ways. So this is the second argument. The first argument was perhaps the chastening, perhaps the hardships you're experiencing is the reason why you should start building the house, not the reason to not build it. And what's the second argument? He says, consider your ways. And here's a little sort of historical engagement. He says, so go up to the mountains, bring the wood, build the temple. Now, the reason why he says, lays it out this way, I think it's meant to be very simple. Like, what do we do? What do we do? Okay. There's a mountain over there. Walk up that mountain, cut down some trees, bring them down and build the house. Like, it's not complex, right? The solution is simple obedience. That's what he's saying. It's simple. Okay, but why? And this brings us to the point. Why should they do that? What does it say in verse 8? Why should they obey? That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. What is this about? The pleasure of God and the glory, kabod, which is often repeated here in Haggai, is in essence the localized presence of God. See, when his localized presence was there, they knew two things were true. One, God is being glorified. The glorious God is with us, and he's pleased. And then when They sin and he removes his presence. He's no longer pleased. It was kind of obvious. It's interesting he says pleasure in it or pleasure in the house, because what he is saying by these two things is he's essentially saying that what we have often said in catechisms, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why is that the chief end? Because that is what God lives for, his glory and pleasure. It's the best thing for us to live for what God lives for, what God exists for, since he made us. And then he repeats his argument again, which I'm going to explain. Hopefully I'll be able to help us see this quickly. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. That's very similar to what we just read, right? But there's a little difference, and I'll explain that in a minute. Why? Once again, the argument, because my house that is in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house, because of your priority. Then once again, he brings it up again. Therefore, the heavens above withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain and new wine and the oil and men and livestock and all the labors of your hands. And so it seems very repetitive. Same thing. I was chastening you. But this little phrase right in the middle is fascinating. You look for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. This has got a lot of commentaries, scholars sort of running around in circles trying to figure out this phrase because it's not used very often. I blew it away. What does that mean? When you connect this with the temple and the point of the temple, where blowing or my wind, I puffed it out. There's an opposite idea of that in the temple. Leviticus talks about this. Deuteronomy talks about this. That when they offered up the sacrifices, that God inhaled as a sweet-smelling aroma. And this seems to be expressing the opposite of that. Your sacrifices, the sacrifices, I blew them back out. I did not take any pleasure in them, and I was not glorified in them. From a very practical standpoint, why not? Because the temple's not built. Now, they had probably built the brazen altar and the laver in the front, but the temple itself had not been built. And so what the focus here is that they have not been able, since the 70 years and now, then God's people have not been able to practice the Day of Atonement. That had to happen in the temple. Other feasts could even have happened without it. Other feast days could happen without it. Passover could happen without the temple. It did. We've read about that too. Interestingly, they're in the middle right now when he's about to be in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, which they celebrated. But without the Holy of Holies, there was no Yom Kippur. There was none of the high and the most significant of the feast days for Israel was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus tells us this, the center of all the feast days. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it without the temple. They needed the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant in there, all that sort of stuff. And so I think what he is saying here is your sacrifices, no, I don't accept them. Build my house. Do it my way. The Holy of Holies, build the altar, build all that stuff, then offer the sacrifices. This is a recurring theme in the Old Testament, right? God, and especially the minor prophets, God is not just interested in worship. He's very interested, even insistent, on worship as he has prescribed. Right? That's a common error in the syncretism and all that that we've read before in the minor prophets. This is what's going on. And is the whole intent of this book and this prophecy is build my house. Do it my way. I've told you how to do it. Now do it that way. But it's difficult. Yes, go get the mountain, cut down the trees, build the house, and then I'll take pleasure in your sacrifices. You'll enjoy the fruits of the atonement. You'll enjoy that day when you know that I've inhaled your sacrifice and it's a pleasing aroma rather than I blow it away. I think that's what he is saying there, though I will say that people do debate whether this is referring to blowing it away, like their crops being blown away, but it seems like this is unique, and I think that's what he's talking about. In this latter section here, where it's very similar, you notice it says drought on the land of the mountains, and then he lists grain, wine, oil, men and livestock, and labor. Five things that have expressed futility. And this will actually, we'll see later, I won't say much about this. This will pair with some other things that he will mention again. But in this oracle, it's the idea is that he's withholding fruitfulness until there is obedience. He's withholding the fruitfulness until there's obedience. That's what these are all like, fruitful, like the grains, the wine, the oil, the livestock, the labor of your hands. Like it's not that they're not getting anything. It's just not working out right. They feel like it's against them. So both Oracle 1 and Oracle 2 in chapter 1 through 11, are very simple. Consider your ways, obey me, build the temple, enjoy the fruits of that, and you will experience the blessings that I promised you. That's very simply what he is saying there. Now, we have, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 12, we have sort of the historical response. So what had happened? This was in the first day of the sixth month that this message from Haggai came. And how did the people respond? They did it, right? Well, they didn't do it completely because it's only been 24 days before this second message comes. They weren't able to build the whole thing, but they're doing what he said. All right, they're like, oh, you're right. You're right. It's like almost like somebody shook them, and they're like, oh, what are we thinking? It is very similar. If you want to think of a modern application, they're like, you're right, I should go back to church. You're like, oh, yeah, I should read the Bible. You're like, huh, yeah, let's do that. And so they start doing that. Verse 15 presents for us now the timing. This happens now on the 24th day of the sixth month. So 24 days later. Haggai has another message for them. This time, it's a very different message. What is the message this time? I'm with you. Now, this is where we have to differentiate between the localized visible presence and the omnipresence of God. He's not saying here, it's good enough, you have my presence. Because the temple's not built yet. They still cannot do the sacrifices. They don't have the Day of Atonement. They're still not, it's not done. They got to keep building it. But he assures them and encourages them that in the process of their obedience, that the Lord himself is empowering them to obey. Now, this is what he means by I am with you. It's not just I'm watching you or I'm standing next to you. And I'm going to show you why in just a moment. But he's saying, I'm working through you. I'm empowering you now in your obedience. Now, this is fascinating to me because this also is a constant theological theme. Whatever God commands, he empowers. He doesn't command us to do something and then leave us ourselves to work up the empowerment and the ability and the strength to do it. How do we know that this is true from this text? What follows immediately? So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And when the Lord stirred up their spirit, what happened? They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their gods. So he says, I'm with you. And then immediately, his presence in this sense empowers and stirs them. Doesn't this sort of reflect a little bit of creation? In that God says, God basically creates the world, and then it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering and churning over the deep. Doesn't this sort of reflect even the issue of salvation? That God declares or calls, and then he regenerates. You know, whatever God calls, he then empowers with his spirit. And so that's what we see here. So on the 24th day of the month, so 24 days later, there's an encouraging message that comes from Haggai, assuring them that the empowerment of God is with you. This is another way of saying, when he says, I am with you, of him saying, I got you. I got you. That's the end of that prophecy. I mean, I don't know when Haggai speaks if there's more to the sermon than this. This is all that's recorded for us, but it's a very short sermon, and the sermon is essentially, if Haggai got up in the pulpit that Sabbath day and he says, this is the Lord has given me a word for you, I'm with you. Let's pray. And then the people are stirred up from that message, from that sermon, and they go out with vigor to build the house. But doesn't that bring about a beautiful expression? Like, is that not the encouragement that you and I need when we are falling and failing, to simply be reminded that the Lord will fight for you, he will go before you, he is with you. Not one word of his promise will fail. That's sort of his presence, that God is with us. The presence of God is not only what he wants them to build the temple for, but is actually the words of empowerment that they will use to build the temple. Build the temple for my localized presence because my spiritual presence is with you. That's the encouragement here. All right, chapter 2. We have another time marker here. So what's the time now? Can you do some math? I know sometimes in the Bible it's hard, biblical math. So this is the seventh month, right? So the next month, the 21st day of the month, so almost exactly a month later, right? Just short of a few days. So that was the 24th, sixth month, now it's the seventh month, 21st day. So why does God choose this day for Haggai to have another sermon? Is there anything significant about this day? This entire section is just ripe with reaching backwards. So this is the 21st day of the month, of the seventh month, is, oh, I put it somewhere else. There we go. Is 2 Chronicles, write this down so you can write it down if you want. 2 Chronicles 4:3 is one text. And the other is, say Exodus here. Oh, well, here it is. Leviticus 23:33-43. So those two texts are going to come into play here. The first one is Leviticus. So on the 21st day of the seventh month, it's the last day of what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. That's Leviticus tells us that. So on the last day, so the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a holy convocation, in other words, a worship service on that day. On the eighth day, there was a second holy convocation, a worship service on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, was essentially they were to remember the Exodus. A lot of their feasts were remember the Exodus, right? They're to remember the Exodus. And they were to, everybody basically have a nationwide 7-day church camping trip. This is the impetus why we have church camping, I guess. So they had a camping trip. Now, they didn't go anywhere. They just basically pitched their tents, their booths, out on their lawns, I guess. Judean lawn is quite rocky and dirty, but you get the idea. So, but they all did it together. And it's like, what's the point? We have bigger tents. They lived in tents, a lot of them, and then eventually houses. But early on, the early days, it was tents. What's the point? It's to remember Exodus. Remember how you were expelled out of Egypt or exiled out, and then you wandered in tents, and you were in tents, and God provided for you in your sojourn into the land. So it was to remind them of that. So this is the day before the worship service on the eighth day. And Haggai comes with a message from the Lord before that holy convocation. And we know that they were keeping, Ezra talks about this, we know they were actually keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the return, because Ezra speaks of that. So it's fitting. The 21st day of the month is fitting. He's like, hey, you know what? This is a great object lesson. So he says, has a message to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, it is not in your eyes as nothing. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, says the Lord, for I am with you. Okay, I am with you. There's our presence again. For I am with you, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do you see the allusion now to the Feast of Tabernacles? When you came out of Egypt. So it's like the big object lesson. You're all gathered in these tents because you're remembering Egypt. Well, guess what? Nothing has changed since Egypt. I'm still with you. So he's using the Feast of Tabernacles as an occasion to remind them of God's presence when they came out of Egypt, his empowerment when they came out of Egypt. That's the first connection. Wrong one, sorry. But did you catch another thing he said? Notice in the first part what he says there. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with this, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Solomon dedicated the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, this now is pulling back to the dedication of the temple. So two historical things that the Feast of Tabernacles points toward, Haggai comes up during the Feast of Tabernacles and points the people back to those two things. One, he points them to God's presence when they came out of Egypt. And two, he points them to the glory of the former temple, or Solomon's temple. And this is what we talked about last week, and I can't take the time to spend on it. What was the glory of Solomon's temple? Now that he's talking about the former glory, there were probably some, not who were there in Solomon's day, but who had seen that temple because they were at 70 years in captivity. So there were people probably at least 80 years old, right, or a little older, who likely would have experienced that Solomon's temple before the captivity. And he's asking this, probably very few, kind of like what has come about in recent years of the World War II generation. You know, you've got like only a handful of people who can remember that. That's where we're at right now historically. And he's calling out them to say, remember the former temple. And the rhetorical question is, this doesn't look as good, does it? Now, scholars debate what this former glory is. And there's a couple different opinions. Some think it's like, well, yeah, because when the furnishings were ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar, they were stolen. There's nothing to go in the temple. And by the way, the temple's not built yet. It's just they're laying the foundation right now. So obviously they look at it and they'd go, well, yeah, it doesn't have its former glory. It's not even built. Others think, well, it was not as big or magnificent, the splendor of it. But that also seems like an obvious, like almost like they might think Haggai's a little crazy. Like, look at the temple. It's not same glorious, is it? Well, yeah, because we haven't finished building it yet. And because of that reason and a few other reasons, I don't believe he's talking about the furnishings weren't there or the walls weren't as pristine. They had to use a lesser building material or not as big. Because what made Solomon's temple glorious was after the conclusion of it all, when he dedicated the temple, and the glory of the Shekinah glory, the kabod of God as a dark cloud filled the temple. Then it was glorious. In other words, what made the former temple glorious? It wasn't the building. Once again, it was God's presence. Now, the second reason why I believe that's what he's talking about is what he'll argue later, and he'll say that he's going to return that glory to the temple and to that very temple. And you're like, but that never, like, but actually, and it would be better glory than Solomon's temple ever was, but actually, Herod's temple, which is what it became, this temple was remodeled into Herod's temple, actually was bigger and more grand than Solomon's temple. So that's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to the kabod, the Shekinah glory of God that filled Solomon's temple. And though they're building the foundation and though they've got a vision of what it's going to look like, until it has the glory of God, it's just not good enough. Now, this isn't the point of the application or the point of the text, but there is a brief application here. This is why, or this is part of the reason why, when Christians under the dispensation or the time of the Gentiles, rather than this time of in the Old Testament, when we see that the church is called the temple of God, and we would say, as we often do, well, the church is the people, not the building, right? True statement. What makes the church a glorious temple? If it's not the building, it's when Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. When his presence dwells among the church, that's what makes her glorious. It was the same thing in the Old Testament. It wasn't the building. That's why the Lord was like, I'm good with the tent, because the building doesn't matter. But what's in that building matters. And what's in that building is everything's pointing to my kabod. Everything's pointing to my glory. Whether it's the candlesticks or the showbread or it's the altar or the Ark of the Covenant, everything is an object lesson pointing to the glory of the Lord. That's what makes the temple glorious. So his command to them at this point, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, is be strong, and work. Finish the temple. It will be glorious. So he assures them once again of his presence, his equipping, his empowerment for them to build the temple. Now this is where another little poem comes in. And there's a little bit of discussion over this. So let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, so he's actually telling us it's not right now, I will shake heaven and earth. Take note of this, because he's going to repeat this. And sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and here's the promise, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. There is debate, depending on your translation, you might notice that it reads a little differently. There is debate, because of the language, Hebrew language, over what this desire of nations or desire of all nations, how that should be interpreted. The word desire there is a Hebrew word that could also be translated treasure. It's used at times in the Old Testament to refer to tangible things like silver and gold, like treasures. And at times it's used as something even a little bit different, speaking of something that's just deeply wanted or something that's valued, something very valuable. The older interpretation of this is that the desire of all nations is a reference to the temple. In other words, what he's promising is that I'm coming a time when the temple is going to be so glorious that people from all over will come to this temple to see the glory of it. In light of Jesus calling himself the temple, many of these older interpreters interpreted the desire of nations then as Jesus, who is the temple. We have a Christmas song where that phrase is used, and that's how, I think it's Wesley, Charles Wesley, that's how he interprets this as speaking of Christ, which would be accurate if that's what the desire of nation is. The other possible interpretation from the grammar, from the language, is that desire is actually plural here in the Hebrew, which, once again, in Hebrew, we know we can have, like, God is plural, heavens is plural. You can have plural words that are singular ideas, so that doesn't say everything. But because it's plural there, and because he follows that up with a silver and gold in the text, some translations, most modern translations, the modern interpretation is, they shall bring the treasures from all nations and fill the temple. In other words, not people will come behold it, but people will come, and the Gentiles who had nothing to do with it, they'll actually be so impressed, they'll come furnish it. And some point to, for example, Cyrus giving orders as a Gentile that they'd use the monies, right, the Gentile monies to build the temple. So the debate is, primarily, is the desire of all nations the temple structure itself or the temple itself? Or is, and people coming to behold it? Or is the desire of nations the treasures that people bring to it? And to be fair, grammatically, either one of those could be an accurate translation of it. This translation, in my opinion, is kind of one of those sort of you could take your pick and be faithful to the text. However, because I like old things, I actually prefer the older interpretation of it. Now, that's not the only reason, just because I like old things, but yes, he does say the silver is mine, the gold is mine, but I don't think that necessarily is relating to the treasures within it or the building of it or the funding of it. Because I think that, and I kind of take the older interpretation, I have a little tweak on it. I don't think it's actually the temple. Let me put it this way. What about, if we've been talking about it all night, what about the temple is so valuable? God's presence, right? His kabod, his glory. I believe that the desire of all nations is the presence of God, the glory of God. Even though people don't like to admit it, isn't that what humanity has been looking for since the garden? Isn't that why we have so many religions in this world? Is that everyone is trying to find a way to get what was lost in paradise? And that's, by the way, that's what human religion is, right? Man-made religion is man trying to get God, to get his presence, to get his pleasure, to get his approval. Not only does humanity inherently know that there is a God, humanity inherently wants what we lost. It's part of our imago Dei, part of being created in the image of God. We want him. But depraved humanity, because we can't get him on our terms, would rather say, well, then I don't want him at all. Kind of like the children of Israel when they saw the glory of God at Sinai, and they were like, never mind, because I don't want him like that. And so they said, let's make a couple golden calves. Kind of like the Pharisees and the priests, when Jesus came as the glory of God, full of grace and truth, they said, oh, we don't want him like that, so we'll get rid of him. Humanity, at our core, we want the presence of God is the desire of every human. But because we are fallen, we will always go about achieving that desire of all nations in a fallen way, in a depraved way. Unless, of course, God, in his mercy and his grace, by his Spirit, empowers us to pursue or to seek him because he seeks us. So I think the desire of all nations is actually the presence or the glory of God. And he's saying, there's coming a day when everyone of all nations are going to behold my presence. And it's going to be seen in this temple. He then says, because he connects, they'll behold it when he fills the temple with his glory. Right? So the silver is mine, the gold is mine. And then this little phrase I think is fascinating and beautiful. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. I mentioned last week, peace is shalom. And I think there is a play on words, how he's been constantly referring to Solomon's temple or the former temple, who shalom built, there will be shalom again. Last week, I noted that, and we don't have time, and I'll just write it down here in case you didn't get the notes last week. If you want to see this fulfilled in its first instance, read Luke, not one, sorry, that's Matthew. Luke 2, 22 through 35. And I think you have, I think Luke 2, 22 through 35, the issue of Simeon, I think that's a fulfillment of Haggai 2, 9. And I mentioned that last week, so I'll just put that there, and then you can go look that up yourself. And just notice in Luke 2, notice the presence of Gentiles, notice the presence of the word glory and the word peace, that Simeon uses those three words to describe what he has seen in Christ. He has seen the glory of God. He can now depart and be in peace. And the nations or the Gentiles will bow before him or be subjugated to him. Nation. That's I think it's a fulfillment passage. You can look that up yourself if you weren't able to be here last week. So last week I ended with saying, is Haggai a false prophet? Because he says the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And we know that the temple, and it says this latter temple. So he's not talking about another temple to come. He's talking about the one they're building. And we know that that temple never is filled with the cloud again. Never happens. So did Haggai, and then it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. So did it happen where it never was filled with God's glory? Even though it was prophesied this temple would? And that's where you not only see Luke chapter 2, but you also could see Mark chapter 13 and Matthew 21, where Jesus likens himself to the temple. And then you have also the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters the temple and the glory of God comes back to that temple. Because Jesus, according to John 1, is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the presence of God, the glorious presence of God, and he comes back to this temple. So it's that's what makes it a greater glory. Rather than a cloud, it's a person. So, interestingly, he also comes and makes atonement. So you get both those things. Well, moving on. So we have another time marker, and this is the end. This is the final two oracles that he gives. Another time marker, the 24th day of the ninth month. So now we are two more months, right? So 2 months from that, 3 months from Haggai 1. So it's, you know, it's not been much here. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. And we talked about this last week too. This is essentially a parable in which you could say, put it in modern terms, if you have dirty hands and you touch something, does it get dirty? Yes. If you have clean hands and you touch something, does it get clean? No. Cleansing does not communicate, but uncleanliness does. Except, as Caleb pointed out to me this week, except in the case of Jesus, the only person ever where when you touched him, you became clean. But that's the parable he's giving there to the priests. And he's basically saying, so what does that tell me? Well, he's like, guess what? You still have impure hands in building my temple. This isn't finished yet. In fact, what we find is that the foundation is being laid. The foundation is coming, is about done. Why then are the people still unclean? It's unclean, shall be unclean. So is this people, so is this nation. So is every work of their hands. So what's the work that has been going on in here? The building of the temple, right? So they're building the temple with unclean hands. What's the point of this? What's the point of him bringing this up at the end? Well, holiness was incomplete without a completed temple. Once again, this comes back to what would make one clean? If they were building the temple with clean hands, what's the one thing in the the Jewish religion, what's the one thing that would then allow them to have clean hands in building the temple? It's a bit of a catch-22. Proper sacrifices, right? So he's acknowledging, I know that you're not able to offer the proper sacrifices. Now, they could offer perhaps some on the brazen altar, and they probably were, the sin offerings and burnt offerings, but they weren't able to have it, because he emphasizes the nation. They weren't able to have that national Day of Atonement that once a year happened, which purged the nation and give cleanliness until the temple is built. In a sense, I think one thing he's doing, he's just simply helping them to acknowledge that even your work is unclean. And in one sense, I don't think he's necessarily criticizing them. Oh, you're building with unclean hands, as if they could do anything about it. Just acknowledge it. You know, the work of your hands is unclean. But that's actually what causes him, if they would acknowledge that, that leads to now the carefully consider. So the problem is they're like, okay, so we're getting somewhere, but we're still not able to offer the sacrifices. So what good is all this going to be? Well, his emphasis now becomes, well, look forward. From this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs and there were but 10, when one came to a wine vat and drew out 50 baskets from the press, there was but 20. Does it sound familiar? I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. So he's been repeating that quite often, right? I've been disciplining you with the natural elements. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, that the foundations of the temple was laid. Consider it. In other words, this really is, for lack of a better way of putting it, the Lord giving them a shot of encouragement and adrenaline. It sounds at first like he's saying, you're impure, you're unclean. But actually what he is saying is, you've been building all along with unclean hands. And you need to know that. But look what's happened. The foundation's laid. Don't give up now. Don't quit now. And then he reminds them of the former chastening. Remember? But it's like the dad who's disciplined his child. He's like, remember the last time you did this and how that hurt? Let's not make this mistake again. Let's not do this again. You've come this far, keep going. Come on, keep going. So his actually calling them unclean is meant to encourage them to keep building, with the idea of laying before them is the completion of the temple, where they will be able to offer the sacrifices and be ritually purged once again. So he's laying it out in front of them, the finished product, as sort of like the goal to shoot for, by reminding them they're not there yet. That's what he's essentially doing here. And yet, this is what he says that's just beautiful. Is the seed still in the barn? And the answer to that is actually no. You see, when the seed is in the barn, it's not doing anything. But when it comes time to plant, you take the seed out of the barn and you plant it. The seed has been planted. The foundation has been laid. But we're not there yet. You're not yet at a harvest. And so he says, and yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded the fruit, but from this day I will bless you, or but they will. So this is encouraging. By the way, these things correspond, these vine, fig, pomegranate, olive tree, and seed, those are five things that correspond to before we talked about the five things he took away, the drought, those sort of things. This is the fruitfulness in contrast. And the promise is, I will bless you. You will get it. You will finish the work. So the last word happens on the same day, the 24th day of the month. And now, in finality, we're talking to Zerubbabel. And now we see the similarity, I will shake heaven and earth, right? So the time frame that he's talking about, Before, when we saw, I will shake heaven and earth, what was he referring to? The glory filling the temple, right? So we recognize he's talking about the Messiah. That's when he's going to talk about, I will shake heaven and earth. Cosmic, there will be a cosmic shaking when the glory of God fills the temple. Now, this is referring to the advent of Christ, but remember, in the Jewish way of looking at prophecy, they didn't see two advents. They saw one, right? Later, they figure out, oh, there's two. That's the disciples. Oh, now we get it, right? So this time frame, by using the same language, he's talking about the same time. So I will. So when I shake heaven and earth, and there is the destruction of the enemies, right? In that day, what day? The day he shakes heaven and earth. In that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is where it creates, okay, well, in that day, when you shake heaven and earth, how is that going to be possible when that's at least 400 years? Zerubbabel's not going to live that long. In fact, as I said last week, this seems like the last thing about Zerubbabel. It's very possible and likely that he's basically done after this. He dies. So the text I pointed to last week, and we'll close with this, is Jeremiah 22:24. Because in Jeremiah 22:24 is when Jeremiah prophesies to Zerubbabel's grandpa that he will take him off as his ring, signet ring. And that's exactly what then happens, because they go into captivity. Now he's saying, I'm putting the ring back on. In a sense, it was the captivity is over. The promise to Zerubbabel, to David, is back on. And then, of course, you read Matthew chapter 1, and you find out that Zerubbabel has a child who has a child who has a child who has a child named Joseph, who adopts a child born of a virgin named Jesus. And the ring is passed down, and he is the ultimate chosen one. This is a reference to Christ. Zerubbabel is foreshadowing his seed, his descendant, who in that day will shake heaven and earth. All right. Ran through it. Any questions or thoughts about this short prophet?